Amen. Grand. So we are zooming in today on the atonement. So when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," well, what was finished? What was it that actually achieved? What was achieved by God through Christ on the cross? The goal today, by the way, is not to say that the only thing that matters in the Christian life is the death of Jesus. You'll remember, if you're around for the very first student lunch of the academic year, we looked at the person of Christ. Here we're looking at the work of Christ on the cross, and then next student lunch, probably beginning of next academic year, Lord willing, we'll consider the resurrection and the ascension and so on and so forth, so that over time we're building up a balanced view of who Jesus is and all that he has done and all that he remains to do and all that he will do. But the goal of a student lunch over the year is to try and look at a range of things, from this type of close-grained theological work to more practically applied stuff to a range of different questions. That just gives you a bit of a sense, perhaps, of what we're looking to do throughout these lunch times when we gather together like this. So today, Zoom lens on Jesus' death on the cross. Don't worry, therefore, that we're not talking an enormous amount about resurrection and ascension. But if you want to ask any questions, of course, about those things and their relationship to the cross, please do fire away. As you can see from the handout in front of you, there is a fair bit to get through. We don't have a vast amount of time. Some of this stuff, therefore, we will go over quickly. Major wonderful truths we won't be able to dwell on for all that long. And there is a sense in which, then, that for you guys personally, the question time is what's really going to drive home the usefulness. I hope the talk will be helpful and edifying and encouraging and challenging. But actually, then, the questions you ask will drive it home even further and take us out into areas, perhaps, that we just don't have time to do in the talk. So please, as I go, make a note of any question you've got mentally or on paper, and then we'll fire away at the end, either with a hand up or in our sort of written format. All right, so that is by way of kicking us off. We need to begin in talking about the atonement, about truths that feel pretty weighty straight after a delicious lunch, which is the holiness of God and the horror of sin. The whole idea of talking about atonement rests on the idea that something needs to be atoned for. That actually there is a deep problem that must be fixed. That's what the concept of atonement is getting at. And biblically then, that concept, or the problem, is the reality of our sin. And the reason that sin is a problem is because of the holiness of God. God himself is the one who is holy, holy, holy. The cherubim and the seraphim call out. He is the one who in himself is and demands and enacts and speaks a perfect purity morally, is a total otherness, because he is the creator and we are the creatures, and he is the one who therefore is far above us naturally. That gulf then is only deepened, underlined, and made fixed by the fall of humanity, by turning away from God, such that in rebellion and in rejection of his love, we sin against him. Now, a lot of that might feel familiar, but it is the thing that lies at the heart of the need for atonement. And it leads to the question, which is, where or upon whom does the atonement of Christ on the cross work? Is the atonement directed towards God, or is it directed towards humanity? There's all sorts of questions we could knock around within that. As we go, hopefully, we will see and that actually the effects of the cross are so great that there is a work done upon us, but that also this is something that is reconciling us to God, who in his anger against sin has said that anyone who is not atoned for ultimately faces his wrath. That is the backdrop. The medieval theologian, a guy called Anselm, wrote a famous book on the cross called Cur Deus Homo. We can talk about that later if anyone wants to. Why the God-man? It's all about the atonement. And in there's an imagined dialogue. And someone says to this dialogue partner, look, why is it that sin cannot simply be atoned for by an act of repentance? If I do a bad thing, I repent, and that's us back to square one. And if I do five bad things, I do five good things, and that's me back to square one. Why doesn't that work? And Anselm, through the voice of one of his narrators, says, well, you have not sufficiently considered the gravity of sin. And we often are guilty of downplaying the sheer horror of sin in the sight of God. Sin is rebellion against his law. It's a casting off of his love. It is a usurpation of his authority. It is a destruction of the good world that he has made. It is an insult and an aggression towards creatures who are made in his image. And it is the thing that sends his son to the cross in love. But sin is a major problem. And many of the many objections to this doctrine of the atonement that we're going to talk about today, ultimately, I would say, lie in the fact that we often, as people, as Christians, downplay deliberately or passively the reality and the deep, deep horror of sin. All right, so it's not a cheerful way to begin, but it is setting the sort of backdrop, if you like, for why any of this is necessary and why we're thinking of it. Two big things to consider by way of what happened, and then a final point where we're thinking about application. What I want us to do is figure out and try and consider what happened at the cross, particularly in the lens of who Jesus is. What is he doing there? What is happening in and through him as he dies? And then secondly, we're going to consider the effects of what he has done, what happens through the cross, particularly thinking then of the effect both on us and what it does to our relationship with God. Three things to say about what happens at the cross. The first is that Jesus dies as our representative. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. There will be a fair bit of flipping about. As ever, there are more references on the sheet than we're going to possibly go to, so don't worry or start hyperventilating that we're going to try and see them all. We are going to, however, just try and anchor down in a couple of key verses. And here's one where this truth of Christ, our representative, gets driven home very graphically by the Apostle Paul. So Galatians chapter 4, Paul's been writing to the Galatians to reassure them, to remind them, and to rebuke them about what justification is all about. That it's actually nothing to do with human effort, and is everything to do with the free gift of God. And look at what he says about Jesus. He says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And he stresses there in verse 4 the full humanity of Jesus. See how he does it. He says, look, he is born of a woman. He is a man. He is a human being. And he is then, like all people, born under the law. That means that he is open to and under the demands of the law of God that he has set forth, both in terms of blessing and curse. In chapter 3, verse 13, we see Jesus is the one who has become a curse for us, a verse that will become critical for us in a little while. But it's a wonderful truth that as Jesus dies, he dies as the God-man. And cast your mind back to that first student lunch. We spent quite a lot of time thinking about what it meant for Jesus to be 100% divine and 100% human. He dies, therefore, as our representative. He is God with us, as he's called in Matthew 1, verse 23. The Bible calls him our brother because he's like us in every respect in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. And so as he dies as one who knows what it is to be human, who knows what it is to be tempted. And so as a result, we're told in Hebrews 4:15, he is a sympathetic high priest. He's not someone who sort of parachutes in like a special forces soldier and then is airlifted out having done the job he came to do. He is fully committed to those for whom he dies because he dies as one of them, as one of us. And representation, that idea of solidarity, is a wonderful and comforting truth. It's a great thing to know that in our own weakness, in our own temptations, well, Jesus knows. And in fact, the cross was the absolute distillation of his own self-humiliation in taking on human form. But he doesn't simply die as our representative. He dies critically as our substitute. And many of the verses that are there on the sheet are either explicitly or implicitly a commentary, if you like, an explanation and an application of those verses from Isaiah 53 that's been put down there. One theologian teaches at a seminary in France. He says that when you cut the skin of the New Testament writers, they bleed Isaiah 53. It's a really important section of scripture in understanding who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And it's critical to see biblically, not simply as an invention of medieval theologians, not simply as an imposition on the Bible of people like ourselves who struggle with guilt, it is important to see that Jesus dies in the place of sinners, explicitly taking the punishment that sinners deserve. The jazzy phrase is penal substitution. Look at Isaiah 53 there that's been printed out, and you'll see that I've just highlighted the bits that are to do with Jesus and the bits that are to do with ourselves. But we'll read it out and just revel in it, really. Surely he, this is the servant in Isaiah 53, which the New Testament uniformly applies to Jesus, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin and plight of us all. It is just so clear from Isaiah 53, and then as you were to track through those New Testament verses, both on the lips of Jesus himself in Luke 22:37, where he says that I must be numbered amongst the transgressors, he says that this is what is being fulfilled, or in 1 Peter 2 verse 24, where you see again very clearly the backdrop of Isaiah 53 and Jesus taking the sins of sinners on his own back. It is very clear that Jesus dies in the place of you and I and bears the punishment that you and I rightfully deserve. So not only is he God with us, but he is in that sense then God for us. Both in terms of his attitude towards his people, but also then in the role he fulfills for his people. He dies in our place. John Stott, whose classic work on the cross is probably one of the books that is most owned and least read by people. You know, there's a high proportion of people have it on their shelves and not many have read it. He uses the wonderful phrase of the self-substitution of God. That God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have in love, as it were, in the Son, taken the penalty that we deserve. The offense is against God in sin, but then the solution is worked by God in the body of his own Son, that all might walk free, sins forgiven, and conscience cleansed. And because then Jesus is our representative and our substitute, we can truly say with an element of sort of biblical depth and breadth that he is our mediator. It's a word that crops up in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 and then a couple of verses there from Hebrews that we're going to turn to. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And the word mediator, and then especially this stuff in Hebrews, is drawing on a wealth of Old Testament imagery, not only explicit passages, but the whole shape of really God's dealings with his people from the very beginning of his promise to Abraham. That God is the one who deals with his people through a mediator, through an intermediary, a go-between, between the people who are sinful and God who is holy. You see it really ultimately in someone like an Abraham. You see it very clearly in Moses and in his role with the people, and then it becomes ingrained and codified in the life of Israel through the institution of the priests, who they're serving in the temple, going between God and the people. Now, priests come and go. They live and they die. Their offerings keep on being offered, and they themselves, the writer to the Hebrews says, are compromise mediators because of their own sin. They have to make sin offerings for themselves, not only for the people. Look at what he says, though, about Jesus. Hebrews 7, verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. That then is expanded on in Hebrews chapter 9. And there is a glorious truth then that as he dies, Jesus dies as the definitive once for all mediator between God and man. Gloriously, his ministry continues. His mediation is happening even now, we're told. He intercedes daily at the Father's right hand for his people. For he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God, and still is a perfect high priest. But that priestly work of offering sacrifice for sin, that was done in and through Jesus' death once and for all. And it's why that from whatever tradition, both in terms of Roman Catholicism, but also the various ways within which in Protestantism we erect kind of pseudo-priests, there is no need for the Christian for a priest to go between us and God, because Jesus has done that and is that. I say every tradition because it's really easy at this point to wag the finger at formal Roman Catholic theology, and rightly so, because the view of the priest as the one who goes between God and the people is something that isn't held to biblically. However, our human reaction often leads to a position where we create priests in God's own image. Even in very staunch Protestant circles, you could find this in a range of places in Scotland, there is such a high view of the minister that he's kind of a priest, actually. The people come and they sit in the church and the minister does everything. It's essentially a kind of new sacerdotalism, the idea that we need a priest. And you can see it in all sorts of different theological traditions. Actually, no, it is finished. Christ is our representative. He is our penal substitute. He takes God's wrath in our place. And he is our mediator. So these are just snapshots of what is happening at the cross. As Jesus dies, he is in himself these things. And he is doing these things. And he has done these things. And the key way, really, I think, in the biggest, broadest sense at this point, the Bible applies it for us, is worship. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. It's one of the most striking scenes in the drama of Scripture, this one, I find at least. The curtains are pulled back on the heavenly throne room. And here is a window onto the praise of heaven now, but I take it as well, the eternal praise of heaven in all the ages to come. Look at what stands at the center of the throne, at the center of heaven, at the center of all reality. Verse 6. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. At the heart of the throne room of all reality is the lamb who was slain. He's encircled by all of the angelic and created and human beings. Verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then they break into worship. They fall down before him, verse 8. And a new song is sung, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, the program for human history, and to open its seals. Why? Not because you're the divine son. Not because you're exalted high over all. Not because you are given the name that is above every name, though those things are true. Why? Because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then all the angels join in, a myriad of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, verse 11, and they sing the same song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. You know, the heartbeat of the world is the Lamb who was slain. And so therefore, in view of what happened at the cross, the only response from God's people is to fall down on their face and worship. So already, we could stop there and keep chewing on that and ask questions, but do just jot them down as we go, because we now want to consider what happened through the cross. As Christ dies, as these things, and in this way, what is it that actually has happened? Now, some of these we're going to go through quicker than others. There's no express order in this, although they follow a certain systematic order, which we could geek out over later if you particularly want to. The first thing that we need to say is that the death of Jesus has an effect upon sin itself. And this is the word expiation. It comes from a Hebrew term really to do with covering over sin. There's a range of verses there that speak explicitly of the fact that sacrifice in the old and then in Christ's work have an effect upon the sins of those who are offering the sacrifice. And the image really then is that the blood that is shed in the place of the guilty covers over sin in the sight of God. In Hebrews 2, verse 17, the word is translated in the ESV, I'm not 100% certain what the NIV says, as propitiation, which you'll see we come to in point number two. But really there, the effect still is upon sin itself. And so the idea is that as Christ dies, his blood is sufficient to cover over in God's sight all of that sin that would make us liable to his just judgment. So the death of Christ has an effect towards our sin. But that is a subcategory of number two, which is one of the key words. A lot of these are quite technical words. There's a great kids song called Big Words That End in Shun that go through some of this stuff by Colin Buchanan. And propitiation is one of the key words. If you take away one technical term today, this would be the one I would absolutely be thrilled with if it was this. Because here we see the Godward's effect of the death of Jesus in our place. Not only is sin covered over, but God is rendered propitious towards us. Now that sounds like kind of Puritan English. Simply means that God is therefore favorable towards us in his sight, and we are no longer under his judgment. Now it is really important to say that Jesus' death does not make God love the world. And Jesus' death does not make God love us. God's love is the basis and foundation for the death of Christ, which propitiates God the Father. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. 1 John 4 verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and from his love sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We are not talking about pagan blood sacrifice, because God is not, like I was saying this morning, a psychotic pagan God. However, the language of propitiation is one that people who worship pagan gods would have understood. But the God in question is radically different. Turn to Romans chapter 3, and we can see how this works itself out in the language of Paul. Those who remember Romans, you might remember that chapters 1, 2, and then into the beginning of 3, down to verse 20, Paul has been showing how all of humanity, whether Jewish or Gentile, whatever their background, is under the deserved wrath of God for rebelling against him and suppressing the truth about God that they know. And then in verse 21, the wonderful hinge of the letter, where we're told, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Now, this is a passage that really, you'll see, we come back to in almost every one of these subheadings. It is a critical collection of New Testament verses on the atoning death of Jesus. Just cast your eyes with me for now to verse 25, where we see what is said. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Could also render that as a propitiatory sacrifice. That as Jesus dies, the wrath of God is dealt with at source. That God the Father, through the freely given, voluntary, as it were, and willing death of his Son, no longer relates to us in wrath. No longer are we children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, but rather we become, through adoption, his children. God no longer looks upon us and sees our sin and reacts in anger. Rather, he looks on those who are covered over by the blood of his Son and relates to them then as his Son. It's how he works. That is how he has ordained it in the death of Jesus. And the same phrase crops up in a range of other places as well. And really, this is again one of the most glorious truths, that God in his love and his mercy and in his eternal will as Father, Son, and Spirit has so ordered reality and salvation that he, the offended party at sin, would provide the substitute through whose death his own love can be shown in its full redeeming glory towards those who are covered over by Jesus himself. Now there is loads in there, and it feels almost criminal to plow on, but plow on we must. For you see, because God is rendered propitious to us, and because Jesus' blood is the atoning sacrifice for sins. Well, so then, we are justified. And we now hit a little collection of words that draw from different spheres of human experience and life. Justification is a term from the law courts. You can see it there if you keep Romans 3 open. You can see that this is what God has done. Verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Again, verse 26, he did this, God, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, sin is a cosmic crime. It is a rebellion against the ruler of the universe, and it brings the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. And for God to be just, for him to not turn a blind eye to sin, to not simply let stuff go and therefore break the laws of not only his own universe but ultimately his own character, which he cannot do, a way must be found and given for the right penalty that sin deserves to fall on another such that the guilty may go free. It's a law court term, like I'm saying. And therefore, through the death of Christ, that is how it happens. The wages of sin is death. We, by right, deserve God's eternal judgment. That then, though, in love and justice is placed upon the Son, such that the penalty is taken and God is just, but that those for whom the penalty was taken are now justified. They are made right with God. They are given the perfection of Jesus. And they then are those who are justified. Divine justice is satisfied, and divine mercy is revealed as justification happens through faith in the death of Jesus. There's lots in Galatians about that. We've considered already just in passing on Thursday evening in trailing student lunch, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Son of God loved me, Paul says, personal pronoun, loves you. Insert your name there if you're trusting in Christ. And gave himself for you. That is then at the heart of justification. We move from the law court to the market, particularly the slave market in redemption, where a price is paid to secure the liberty of a captive and the liberty of a slave. Sometimes this has been referred to in the past as ransom, although that can lead us down some slightly choppy territory. You can see it there again in Romans chapter 3. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The church are those who have been bought, Paul says in Acts 20, by the blood of Christ. We are those whose price has been paid through Jesus. And so we have been set free from our enslavement to the world, the flesh, and the devil, to use those categories. No longer are we enslaved to go about the ways of the world. No longer are we in bondage to the prince of the air, the devil himself. We've been transferred, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. And so liberty is won. Galatians 5 verse 1, Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So don't go back to slavery, he says to the Galatians. The Christian, Martin Luther reflected, is the free Lord of all, because he and she is no longer in bondage to anything that would ensnare, let alone the spiritual powers of this present age. See that again under point number 6. Fifthly and briefly, reconciliation, another big word that ends in shun, simply means that enmity, hostility, animosity has been ended. And a question that people puzzle over is, well, where is the enmity? Is it from God to man or from man to God? Well, the answer is both, actually, biblically. That humanity away from Christ is the enemy of God, opposing him, shaking their fist at him, seeking to go their own way. And God is wrathful towards humanity. That we were, by nature, children of wrath, Paul can reflect. But then, through the death of Jesus, explicitly the death of Jesus, those that were too, both God and humanity, but also different forms of humanity, in Ephesians chapter 2, that's Jew and Gentile, are made one. Because the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. and the enmity between God and man has been dealt with. Because again, Christ has done it all. Sixthly, and often neglected in our own sort of church world, is the idea of victory. There was an influential man writing in the early 20th century called Gustave Aulén, who wrote a book called Christus Victor, the idea that the main way we should understand the atonement is Jesus' triumph. And he hit an absolutely right note in saying that a key way of understanding what Jesus has done is triumphing over Satan particularly. All evil powers, but summed up, as it were, in the devil himself. We've seen it in Mark's gospel, haven't we? Where Jesus is the stronger man who has bound the devil. And that victory is made public and finished and done on the cross. So Jesus can say in John chapter 12 that now is the hour for the ruler of this age to be cast down. As he, the Son of Man, is lifted up, well, so Satan is thrown down. Turn with me for a really striking reflection on this to Hebrews chapter 2. Not too much more flipping about to be done. You'll be glad to know. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Look at how the writer to the Hebrews reflects both on the incarnation and the atonement. He says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, the Son, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. An amazing thought that Jesus came in human form to die in order to shatter the power of the devil, to take from him the great power that he might wield over people, the fear of dying in sin and in alienation from God. Jesus comes, and as the jaws of death close on him, it is as though that by the devil's own weapon he himself is defeated and destroyed. And so Paul in Colossians 2 can say that this is the public triumph, using that classical imagery of Jesus over the powers of darkness. That there, as he was nailed to the cross, well, so somehow, mysteriously, he is triumphing over the devil publicly. Ultimately, death has no hold on him, we know. And so he is the one who now presently reigns as the supreme Lord of all at the Father's right hand. Revelation reflects graphically on the defeat of Satan, a defeat that is eternal ultimately, as he is cast into the lake of fire. The devil is the first one damned, as it were, at the last judgment to hell, because Christ has triumphed over him. Now, that's not a truth we often think about in the West, or certainly in the slightly more conservative theological circles that many of us are in. It is a wonderful truth that not only is there a real supernatural spiritual world, but that Christ is Lord even of that. He is the firstborn from among creation and the dead, such that in everything he might have the preeminence. And here's one that might feel a little bit different. This is less to do, as it were, with the objective work of God through Christ for ourselves, or even upon the devil in victory, but actually at the cross, revelation of God was underlined and made definitive. Truth about God was revealed. You can see that in 1 John 4, verse 10, where we see that love, true love, the love of God, but then the love that sets the angles for all human love, particularly the church, is defined for us and displayed in the sending and the death of the Son. Even though we ourselves do not love God, we considered that verse earlier. Likewise, Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, Paul says all of what was achieved through the cross was to demonstrate, to display, to reveal God's justice and his own righteousness. You know, the cross, before it's about us, is about God and is displaying to his world what he is truly like in all his eternal beauty and glory. And glory, then, is an interesting word in relation to the cross. John 17 and verse 1, the hour that arrives at the death of Jesus, well, ultimately it is the hour of the revelation of the supreme glory of God. Christ, God incarnate, reveals the glory of God, and he does it supremely and paradoxically in his humble, servant-hearted death. It's a staggering thought that if you want to know what the glory of God is like, You not only look at Jesus, but you look at Christ dying in the place of sinners, and we see our God. I would say that then is a portrait of God that is surpassingly beautiful compared to any other God that offers himself or is offered on the world stage, either now or in human history. For here is the God whose glory is revealed in dying in the place of anyone who would come to him. Radically different to anything else. So there's all sorts of truth there that we've skated over, and all sorts then of implications, because the cross lies at the very center of the Christian life and of who we are. There are four points down there by way of application. What does life at the foot of the cross look like? What does Paul mean when he says that he lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me? There are others we could add, and you may want to add them in the question time. But identity, service, mission, and future hope. The identity of the Christian now is bound up in Jesus and his death. As an elder myself, Acts 20 is a very encouraging and a really challenging passage where Paul is charging the Ephesian elders as he leaves them for the final time in their task of shepherding the flock of God. And he describes Christians as those who have been bought by God's own blood. That is a staggering way of describing the Christian person, of describing you, of describing me. There is a value that comes to the believer through the death of Christ that is far higher than anything this world could put any label on, and really far higher than we ourselves can imagine, for we will never plumb the depths of hell that Jesus went to on the cross because he has done it. And so wonderfully, we will never understand fully. But that is the price he put on you and on your life, hell itself. It's just remarkable. And the transformation that would give, not ourselves, this isn't me saying think higher of yourself, rather look at those around you. It's who your fellow believers are. It's a staggering view of the identity of the Christian. Romans 6, we are in Jesus. We've been crucified with him in his death and raised with him in his life. And so we could go. But because the cross shapes the Christian identity, you could say the Christian life is cruciform. It's in the shape of what Jesus did. Well, then service is an inevitable outbox. Jesus, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so his people are to serve in turn. The word of the cross becomes then the centerpiece of all Christian mission, be it the preaching of Paul in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, or indeed throughout all the ages, that if one is to declare Christ in whatever sphere we find ourselves in, whether formally in a gifted evangelist way in that sense, or in our own one-to-one evangelism as we give an answer for the hope that we have and we seek to tell our friends of Christ, the boast of the church, along with Paul, is to be that of Christ crucified. Paul can say, in contrast to the false teachers in Galatia, that he would boast of nothing except the cross of Jesus. And because it has been done, and with this we're going to finish in Romans chapter 5, turn there with me. Because it has been finished, because Christ has done it, the future hope which the Bible speaks of so consistently is utterly certain. You know, sometimes that future could feel a bit nebulous, either because of the felt delay we have in terms of Jesus' return, or because of our own sin and shortness of sight. But look at what he says. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See what he's saying there? Salvation is the broad umbrella term for everything that encompasses the Christian life up until Jesus' return and we are taken to be with him in glory. And he says that future point is fixed in the date and on the horizon because Jesus has died. How much more, if that has been done for us, well, how much more will God finish what he has begun and bring us home with Christ forever. And breathe. An awful lot there. There's further reading at the bottom. Happy to talk about any of those books as well, but I'd recommend them all to you in their differing ways. Some are academic, some are more devotional. But what we're going to do now is kick it over to you guys, and we'll take some questions, we'll pray at the end. Why not just press pause, and in your little groups, either threes or fours, however many you want to do, just chew over anything that struck you especially, and think through any questions that you want to fire, be it written down or with your hand in the air. So a couple of minutes of processing, and then we'll go for it. All right, I think, are there question slips? Who am I looking at, Phil? There are, Catherine? Great. Question slips can go around, we'll collect them in, but start chatting, and then we'll go from there. All right, go for it. Okay, guys, we're going to crack on from there. We've got a few three written questions here. Keep writing if you want to. Let's start from the floor, though. Does anyone want to get us going with a paw in the air? All right, we're going to go straight to the paper then. Did the cross achieve anything apart from the resurrection? That's an excellent question. By that, are we meaning that if the resurrection didn't happen, would the cross have done anything? Is that the question? Okay. I think it's a brilliant question. Is the resurrection absolutely critical to the work that Jesus himself achieved? Yes, it absolutely is. It demonstrates that what has been done on the cross is true, that actually death has been defeated, that sin has been dealt with. And it is only through Christ rising from the dead and then ascending into heaven that ultimately he is both enthroned and displayed as the Lord of all. The only caveat to that is that before Jesus rises from the dead, the work on the cross is effective and sufficient to save any who've put their faith in Christ. So consider the thief on the cross. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And so that thief sins, well, they are paid for effectively by Christ, for he is with Jesus even that day, would be the plain reading of it. Now, God works outside time, and so is it that ultimately, because the death and resurrection of ascension of Christ, as it were, are going to and have happened for certain, that that is true? Possibly. So for us, this side of the cross, yes, we must have the resurrection. It's why the early church preached the death and resurrection of Christ. And if anything, quantitatively, in Acts, you'll find a higher percentage of words about the resurrection than you will about the cross. And it is utterly central. And if a follow-up to that is sometimes that we can or have been as people guilty of overly talking about the cross at the expense of the resurrection, well, that can happen. And certainly my own student days, I think, I was guilty of that. Thank you. It's an excellent question. Do you want to come back on that, Julia, if that was your question? Or Kirsty's? Kirsty? Yeah.
Well, we're just discussing that if he didn't rise from the dead, then would he have been defeated by death?
Yes.
And therefore, would that not nullify some of the things that happened at the cross?
Yeah, and that's why I say it's a proof of everything that happened in that sense. It's more than a mere proof, but it is the display publicly that sin has been paid for, that the wages have been paid for. Okay, we can chat about that further. We'll dwell on this when we do talk about resurrection as well. So that really isn't just trying to play a get-out-of-jail-free card. Any questions from hands? More are coming up the tables. Happy just to work through this, but I really don't want it just to be a kind of, not only my voice answering, but my voice reading as well. So if you do have questions and you haven't written them down, I don't want to disenfranchise you. Does anyone want to jump in before we just plow on with a written one? Okay, then we're just going to go volume. Could you speak about the extent of the atonement? I could, is a very good question. By the extent of the atonement, I think the question then comes what that means, and if this is your question, I get this wrong, just correct me. The question then is, for whom did Jesus die? So you may, if you're familiar with the idea of the 5 points of Calvinism, separate talk, speaks of limited atonement, which is an unfortunate name, but it's the idea that Jesus' death was for the elect, was for those whom God has chosen for it to be effective. And that in God's sovereignty then, the death of Christ, though for the world in its power and scope and efficacy, is applied only to those who have been chosen by God for that work to be effective. Two things to say. One is that this is an issue that Christians differ on. There are many godly men and women who would not hold to a view of limited atonement and would say, well, no, that of course can't be the case because Christ died for everyone, and so everyone who puts their trust in him must be saved, and that God wouldn't be so narrow as to choose some. It's also worth saying that even within our own church tradition, which would be referred to as the Reformed tradition, there's a debate over whether the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the confessional doctrinal standard our church holds to, and that I personally and all the elders here would hold to, and there's a debate as to whether that teaches and demands someone like me to teach limited atonement. My own understanding is that it does demand that, but there are people who differ, and I'm simply saying this is not an issue to get overly het up about. And interestingly, Thomas Chalmers, one of the sort of founding fathers of the Free Church, said that he wished the issue of the extent of the atonement had never really been raised by Jacob Arminius and the Remonstrants, as they were called in the 17th century, because he says, ultimately, that is up to God, and he is good and he is kind. Now, all of that said, as a caveat, yes, I do believe that the atonement is, to use that language, limited. Another way of talking about it is particular redemption. The reason is twofold, one biblical and one logical. Biblically, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, praise goes to God. We're thinking about this verse already, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he, God the Father, predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. In him we have redemption. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And I take it then that that whole chapter is governed by the particular sovereign election, choosing of God himself. There are other verses we could go to. Logically, Christ dies for sin, yes, and he dies for sinners. And that which God does and chooses to do cannot be, because of who he is, either resisted or thrown away. And so when we're told that Christ dies for the church, when he dies for his people who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, well then, personally, for myself, I take God at his word there in terms of how I understand that verse to be said. Two caveats. One, because of the preamble, this isn't something that I have any intention on binding anyone's conscience on. You have to wrestle with this whole sweep of texts yourself. It's a big question. I'd love to point you to places you might want to read, both for and against that, afterwards. Secondly, nowhere does the Bible link the idea of a particular atonement with, therefore, not talking to people about Jesus, and somehow thinking that it's fine just to sit in a holy huddle and not offer the gospel freely to absolutely anyone and everyone. Jesus in John chapter 10 can say that the Father has given people into his hands who the Good Shepherd will never lose, but then he also calls everyone to come to him and to hear his voice. Jesus can speak in Mark 4 of the sovereign work of God in unblinding the eyes of people, but then call on everyone to hear his word. He has ears to hear, let him hear. And so one of the ways, a guy called Samuel Rutherford, who used to be principal of St. Mary's here and one of the great theologians of the Scottish Church, he said one of the ways you know whether you've been chosen, one of the ways that anyone can see if someone has been chosen to life, is by simply how they respond to the gospel. So anyone and everyone, Christ died for you, if you would have him. Christ's blood is effective to make you God's child, if you would believe in him. And so here he is. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Feed on him. There's an awful lot more that we could say about that. For the sake of time on that one, I'm going to say if you'd like to talk about that personally afterwards, even if that's a group of us, come and grab me. But there are other things we need to plough through. If the devil is so defeated, why is his work still so prevalent? Surely complete victory results in total destruction of the enemy. Again, that is a very excellent question. The Bible's clear that the devil is one day going to be totally destroyed. Why he is not totally destroyed now, as far as I'm aware, there's nowhere where one could say specifically biblically, well, that is why. God in his sovereign goodness has, for whatever reason, allowed the devil to limp on like a chained dog, or like a crushed serpent in that sense, still sort of waggling its tail, whose ultimate death is certain, but isn't yet completed. So it's a similar sort of logic to any answers about the Christian's ongoing battle with sin. The Bible would speak definitively that we have been made holy objectively because we're in Christ. And yet our experience isn't yet that there is a tension in the Christian life between now, this overlap of the ages, where we wait for Christ's return, and then, when Jesus does return, and everything is made full and final, both in the knowledge of God and in the scope, or rather the lived reality of his victory over the devil. I think I would simply want to say, though, that the devil is defeated. So that Peter can say to the Christian, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Powerful though the devil is, the individual Christian, no matter how weak in conscience, is more powerful than him because of the victory that Christ has done if we were to rest in his name. Again, in all of these, there's more to say. There's a similar one. If Jesus defeated the devil, what was the point in buying us back? It looks like he's paying him off, like making a deal with the devil, as if he had any power over us. Yes, thank you. This is roughly expressing what has often been called the ransom theory of the atonement, that a price is paid to Satan to get us out of his clutches. That was made popular, really, by The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where that's basically what happens in terms of how Jesus, Aslan, expresses that in The Lion. There we are, slip of the tongue. It really isn't a biblical image that the devil has rights to us that God sort of barters for and exchanges. The language of ransom is not directed towards the devil, but somewhat more generically than that. And so, ultimately, the victory of Christ over Satan runs parallel to and hand in hand with the ransom of believers from the bondage to Satan and also to sin generally and to this fallen world. Think of the images we've been seeing in Mark, if you've been with us on Thursday evenings. That is not Jesus bartering with the devil, is it? It's not Jesus saying, I'll give you this and you give me them. Jesus is the strong man who binds Satan, and as we're going to see this evening, a plug for Phil preaching tonight at 6 o'clock, he plunders the devil as a defeated and vanquished enemy. This isn't a deal cut, sort of apprentice style, but is actually the Son of God ruling over and demonstrating his rule over the one who would reject him. Next question. You mentioned about how Jesus willingly went to hell to save us from our sins. Did you mean the metaphorical hell of the cross, or that Jesus was actually condemned to hell? I suppose it depends on what you understand the language of condemned to hell meaning. Does Jesus physically go to hell? The Apostles' Creed talks about him descending into hell, a phrase that has caused a lot of interesting debate over the years, precisely what is meant there. Some would read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 as evidence of a physical descent for Jesus into hell. When I was referring to Jesus going to hell, to suffering hell, in our place, I was stressing the suffering part, that what Jesus experiences, both bodily and in soul, is the full effects of the judicial wrath and judgment of God in its entirety. So Jesus speaks of the cup of God's wrath passing from him. If there was any other way, Jesus drinks down to the very dregs, the cup of the anger of God, and so experiences in himself, in a way that is, again, hard slash impossible to fully comprehend in a scientific way, he experiences what a judged sinner experiences in hell. The utter active wrath and forsakenness of God, with all of the pain that brings. And the condemnation to hell is focusing there on the judgment itself, rather than the geographical, one could say, location of it, or the physical location of it. But I'd be interested to hear what anyone else thought on that. We're going to... we'll see how we're doing for time. How are we doing for time? One or two more? See how we go. Why is there so much emphasis on death? Is there more going on than the simple act of slaughter? How does this compare to sacrifice in Leviticus, when it's the offering of blood which achieves atonement in sin offering, rather from the death of the animal? Range of different angles in there. It's a good question about the blood and death. There's an extended debate you could engage with over that. Is it just blood? Is it the passing of life, or is it both? The book I would recommend to you, I think it's on the handout, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Leon Morris, where he... Is it not on there? You can make sure it's on there if you want to. The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by an Australian theologian called Leon Morris. He, along with a guy called Roger Nicol, an American theologian, engaged with a lot of the linguistic debates about blood and death in Leviticus 17, specifically, and in other places where they would argue a sort of a both-and approach, that the blood is critical, but also that death itself is critical. Simply, why is there so much emphasis on death? Well, it is because, on one level, the Bible places the emphasis on death. Hopefully we can see that from the text, even briefly, that we've looked at. It's not a morbid fascination on the part of theologians or Christians, but rather it is the consistent witness of Scripture itself. Jesus himself understood his entire life and ministry as heading to his death. Again, we've seen that in Mark's Gospel, that triple prediction of his coming death and then resurrection in Jerusalem. And so there's an element of me that says, well, if we have an issue with the emphasis on death, we need to take it up with Jesus himself and with the Bible writers themselves. So if we want to take seriously the testimony of Scripture, we have to grapple with death. Equally, the emphasis on death today, at least, is because we have been focusing on Jesus' death on the cross. The Bible says an enormous amount about life and about hope and the fact that these things have been secured through Jesus, life and death, the active, one could say, obedience of Jesus in fulfilling the law in his perfect life as well as dying a cursed death. There's way more that one could teach, so no one's pretending this is a final word in that sense. Final thing to say on that question: sometimes behind that question can be a deep discomfort with the idea that God might use violence to accomplish redemption, that he might give up his son to death. That's something that not just fringe theologians have referred to as an act of cosmic child abuse, they would say. That this is the supreme form of abuse. Some feminist theologians would argue that there can never be an end to at least abuse in the church while one holds to a theology that is inherently abusive. And that even has been aired in the UK in a couple of recent situations. That is, I think, to take not only a grotesquely distorted view of the Bible and put it at center stage, but it is one that actually isn't then taking the weight but also the beauty of the biblical portrait of the atonement into account. If this was a pagan god being placated by blood sacrifice, well then yes, you know, we would have a serious problem. Likewise, if this was the forced death of an innocent in the place of the manifestly guilty, that would be a major problem. But as I did mention in passing, this was something that Jesus himself clearly chose. He walked towards, in Luke 9, verse 51, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. He knowingly embraces what is to come. We referenced at the end of the church service today, in the end of Hebrews, that benediction, that this is according to the eternal covenant. And there are glimpses in Scripture of a covenant within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit together in love, agreeing to work redemption in this way. That the Son would be the one who comes. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, there is not a shred of compulsion on Jesus' part, but rather he, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and being found in human likeness, even making himself obedient to death on a cross. Christ, the Son, eternal, voluntarily becomes the man Jesus, such that expressly he might die for sinners. That is not child abuse, but that is eternal love, realized and worked out. And so there is no hint of shame or scandal behind that in terms of the motives of God or the character of God or even the extent of joy that we can have at being recipients of such extraordinary sovereign grace. And I think that is it in terms of written ones. There's one there. Thank you, Amadea. Oh, no, there's two. Okay, we'll see what these are like. And then if not, we'll finish because it's pretty warm in here. I don't know about you guys. Right, we've talked about that one. There's a good one we can answer. I can't read that one. Okay, fair enough. Go on then, Felix. Jesus being God, why is his sympathies, why are his sympathies different to his?
Yeah, you talked about the intercession of Jesus on behalf of the Christians to God every day. Why if they are the one and the same, why is there seem to be some sort of Jesus being the loving one and God being the one whose wrath is being placed upon? Alternatively, there's the fact of it's if God is all knowing and loving, why does he need Jesus to come down to experience human suffering and to actually know what that's like?
Good questions. In terms of why is God the Father seemingly wrathful and Jesus the Son not, I would say that isn't a right reflection of the biblical material. The person who speaks most about the reality of eternal judgment and in the most hair-raising imagery is Jesus himself. If you were to read Matthew 24, you'll see Jesus. That's just one place where he speaks very clearly of it. We see it in all the Gospels. And so it's not that Jesus is sweetness and light and God the Father is the bloodthirsty one being appeased. In fact, Jesus, as we see, is the one who is the judge in Acts 17. He's displayed as the judge because of the resurrection, such that Karl Barth, a German theologian of the early 20th century, can say that the judge is judged in our place. So actually, it's not that you can't really put a piece of paper between Father, Son, and Spirit in their attitude towards sin and humanity. Love for humanity as creator, but hatred against sin as holy. And it is in the human divinity of Jesus, the God-manness, that those things are reconciled. In terms of God's plan, why this way? On one level, we are forced to be humble and to confess that we do not know, and that this is how God has ordained it to be so. One answer, at least, would also be that to know what it is to be human is to be human, and that actually in the person of the Son becoming fully man, well then that knowledge experientially of what it means to be human is therefore can one use the word acquired? Yes, acquired by God, because Jesus puts on human form. He acquires a human form. That might be one we could knock around further, but I would need to just basically say I don't know in any definitive way on that. Final one with which we're going to finish. I know from Galatians 4 that we are freed from sin, but I'm sure all of our personal experiences don't reflect this. It's a great question. It's a great statement, really, in that sense. The freedom from sin that we have been given by Jesus, it is definitive and it is finished. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. We're told that it is because of God's choosing ultimately that we are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son, whom God loves. We have been set free from the dominion of sin in Romans 6, and we have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ and to slavery to him. Our personal experiences don't reflect that because we still sin. We still struggle with the flesh. If you read Galatians 5 and 6, you'll see this battle that is in every person between the flesh and the old man and the old way of doing things and the spirit that God has set within us. But we have been set free from sin such that in Christ, by his spirit, we now can say no to sin. The problem is we still do. So Martin Luther's famous construction that the Christian is both justified and a sinner is helpful if we remember that justified is our identity now. You are in Jesus a saint. You are one who has been made holy. But your experience and practice still, and mine of course, is sinner. That defines our actions still in part in terms of how we live. One is about identity, one is about action. And the whole point of sanctification in many ways is for the Christian to be who they are, to live the Christian life in full dependence upon the Holy Spirit, putting sin to death, putting on all that has been given us in Jesus, such that we might grow in holiness. And it ends on the day when we see Jesus face to face, we're told. We shall be like him in every way. That is the fixed point at which the whole battle of sanctification aims. And until that day, it is a war, and the Bible is explicit in that. We are to put sin to death daily with the help of the Spirit. But all of that is only possible because we have been freed from the power of sin and death by Jesus himself. Enough there. Please do come and chat with me if you would like to. Why don't I pray? And then Catherine, I think, is going to talk us through what we're going to do and where to go next.